If you were to think about all of the books of the Bible and try to pick one book that you would say, well, this is the most popular book in the Bible for kids, for adults, what would you say? I mean, just very popular within the world. What would you say is the most popular book of the Bible? I don't have an answer for you on that. I don't know what it would be. But if you were to think, what are some of those that would come to mind? Maybe you would think about the book of Ruth. Maybe the book of Job, maybe Proverbs, maybe Psalms. What would come to mind? One book that would probably come to mind, which is a very popular book in the world as well, is the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Some of you may have went to the feast in Branson and went to the Sight and Sound Theater and saw the production. I don't know if it got good reviews or not from the church members, or if it was, you know, I don't know how that went, but I heard it was quite a production nonetheless, and regardless of content, I know they said that some of the children really enjoyed what was taking place. It was quite a production. But anyways, it's a very popular production. It's a very popular book in the Bible, Book of Jonah. You know, the kids love it, one, because it's just, there's so many miracles that are taking place in the book. You have aquatic life and story about a big fish swallowing a man and then spitting him back out. And, you know, just is something they can really visualize very well, easy for them to grasp. And I think, you know, the world kind of looks at it as a very good story. You know, a good story about a man being swallowed by a fish. Is it just a kid's book? Is it just a story? Is it just the story that we should remember? it makes for a very interesting story. But today I would like to review the lessons of Jonah. You know, because of his popularity, obviously we're not going to go over anything new. You will know what's coming next. However, there are some lessons that maybe we have not thought about in going through the book. It's a very short book, only about two pages in mine, so we'll basically go through the whole book. May not read every verse verbatim, but we'll go through the book and try to go through some of the lessons that we can learn from the book of Jonah. And today we'll have four lessons that we can learn from this book. And let's go ahead and just jump right in there. We'll turn to Jonah 1 and verse 1. I've got it marked in mine because we'll be going back and forth. But we'll go ahead and start in Jonah 1 in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You know, how wicked were the people in Nineveh? Leader's reference describes the invaders of the city of Nineveh, which were the Assyrians, and this was an Assyrian city. They were occupying the city, but basically they were very wicked and they were very violent, very brutal individuals. They say that they fought wars without gentlemen's rules, basically, as was kind of the leader's reference. But it said that the Assyrian army was notorious for its brutality, and they made sure that their enemies knew about their reputation. It kind of reminds me of another group out there right now that does the same things, but said their powerful bows, battering rams, and archers on horseback were effective in spreading their reputation across the land, but it was their mutilation of prisoners, resettlement of whole populations, and general rejoicing and butchery that got the people's attention. They went on to say that their new weapon for warfare at that time was terrorism, or fear, and they wanted to invoke fear any chance they got. They wanted to terrorize people, and the Assyrian kings bragged and displayed their atrocities. Now, the reference I had goes on to mention quite a bit of detail of what they did, and really it was just too graphic to share in church services. But, you know, they Nahum 2 in verse 11 describes them as lions tearing and feeding on the nations. It's Nahum 2 in verse 11 through 13. We know that Nineveh was very evil. They were a very violent society. And really, they weren't a people that you wanted to cross. You might be the next individual that they would want to set an example against. So as we set the stage of this magnificent city, this, you know, great city, as it says, it's not a place where you would really probably want to mess with the inhabitants of that city. And then we get to verse 3, so how he responds, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid a fare and went down into it to go with them from the presence of the Lord. And with that background in mind, you might could understand why maybe he did not want to do what God had asked. You know, you want me to go to this very cruel nation, this very wicked city, brutal acts. You know, I don't want to be the next victim of terror. But the other reason why he may not have wanted to go probably makes a little more sense. And that is, you know, even at the end of the book, how he said, I knew you were going to be merciful. You know, I knew you were going to be merciful to them. And I mean, Assyria was, you know, it was an arch enemy of Israel and Judah. And he may not really wanted them to repent after all that they had been through and what they had done to them before. You know, they were probably in fear of that nation, and they were an enemy of them. You know, he probably did not want them to repent. He wanted them to be destroyed and get their, you know, their just desert, so to speak. Regardless of why he ran away from God's instructions, he did do that. Let's pick it up in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So this was not a storm that was not miraculous, I guess you would say. It was a miraculous type of storm. It was about to, you know, tear the ship apart. It was about to be broken up. So this was a miraculous type of storm. It was one that, you know, it was making them afraid, the crew members afraid. This was not ordinary. They knew that this was from God, or I guess you say a God in their mind, being a polytheistic society, they knew that this is something a God did, and they didn't know whose God did it. But verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and he was fast asleep. So the captain came up to him and said, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. You know, it's interesting that Jonah was fast asleep and making his way to Tarshish, ignoring the storm, ignoring his actions, and he was not only in a physical slumber, he was in a spiritual slumber. And, you know, he's hiding from God, ignoring the storm, and he didn't want to face the situation at hand. And this brings me to the first lesson that I like to bring up. That is that God does not give up on his people easily. God does not give up on his people easily. He could have said, okay, you know, you don't want to do the task, then that's fine. I'll get somebody else. Go on, do what you want to do. But God stuck with him. He still wanted him to serve him in that way. Another scenario is that God could have just struck him dead for disobeying. I mean, he could have done that. He didn't do that. Instead, through a miraculous storm, he used a crew member to wake him up and face what has done. And as the crew member said, look, arise, call on your God. Perhaps he'll consider us and we may not perish. So, you know, God got his attention and forced him to look at what was going on, look at his actions, and say, look, call on your God. This is not right. But the fact that God was willing to continue to work with him shows that, you know, despite human weaknesses and those that God selects, he's still able to use them for his service. We know that there are other individuals and major figures in the Bible where their sins have been exposed, but still God continued to work with them. Even Noah, Abraham, Jacob, David, Apostle Peter, we still see that God continued to work with them. So it should be encouraging knowing that, you know, as we strive to overcome, as we strive to move forward, we do have a God that knows our weaknesses. He knows where we come from. He knows where we started from. He knows the background of our decisions and things that we do. But yet, he's not going to give up easy with us. And we know this, the song that says in one of our hymns, you know, he sees our every doing, and he does. And as long as we are willing to repent, God will continue to work with us. But he knows exactly where we started from. Let's turn to Mark 2. Mark 2 and verse 13. Mark 2 and verse 13. Then he, Jesus Christ, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating at the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, he recognized that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's this group that God has called to follow him and to be like him. And, you know, God has not called sinners to stay in sin or stay in their past, but, you know, this is a scripture that does give us recognition that he fully understands who he is working with. You know, he's going to continue to lead us to that repentant state. So that should be very encouraging to us. But, you know, and so in working with Jonah, it didn't seem to faze God, you know, that he was going to run away and, you know, ignore the instructions, ignore what he told him to do. He said, "I'm not giving up on you that easy." You know, it's interesting because, you know, God's servants, some have had just different reactions to instruction that God has asked for him to do. Some have responded very quickly and dropped everything and done exactly what God wanted him to do. Some have ran in the opposite direction. And there's even some that just needed more reassurance. Think about Gideon, you know, and what he wanted God to do. And he, you know, 300 versus 120,000 man army, but he just needed more reassurance. That was a situation he just was a little unsure of why God wanted him to do this, but, you know, but he wanted that reassurance. "Would you, you know, the cloak? Would you let me see that it's wet?" "Yes." And he showed him that. "Well, okay, well, will you let me see that it's dry so I know that you're with me?" You know, he kept needing that reassurance. And God gave him that. So, I mean, God has worked with human nature and all of the different types of human nature for a very long time, and he knows us individually and what we need. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Now we'll start in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So we can have confidence in that, that up to the return of Jesus Christ, he's going to continue to work with us. He's going to continue to complete what he started with us. And as far as Jonah is concerned, you know, God was going to continue to work with him at this point. But he did need to wake up from his physical and spiritual slumber that he was in, and he needed to acknowledge what he had done. So let's go back to Jonah again. And we'll pick it up where we left off. Well, actually, let's go ahead and pick it up in Jonah 1 and verse 10, where the point where the crew and the ship were very afraid and asking Jonah why he had done what he had done. But Jonah 1 and verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." So, you know, he said, he explained to him, well, God wanted me to do this, and I didn't do that. I went the other way. And they're saying, why did you do this? Now we're in this situation, and they're totally afraid. What? Why did you do this? Well, okay, throw me over, and the sea, the storm, the rage, it'll stop. It'll be calm. You know, they didn't want to kill this man either, and they were afraid that if they threw him over, they would get even more wrath from God. So, I mean, they said, and he says, pick me up, throw me over. In verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land. You know, they were really trying to get to shore. They didn't want to throw him over and face what God might do for his death. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous. And I had to look up the correct pronunciation on that. It's kind of neat on YouTube. You can do that. You can type in a word, and it will give you the exact pronunciation of a word. And same with Tarshish. That's another one. I'm like, man, how do you pronounce that? Because I always wanted to say just Tarshish. But it is, you got to do the SH at the beginning and at the end. Tarshish. So, anyways, besides the point. But the sea continued to grow more ferocious against them. And therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So you could just imagine, here's this probably hurricane type situation that they're in, throw them over, calm, you know, another miracle. But I mean, that frightened them even more. And you know, if you're Jonah, you're thinking, oh man, what did I do? And here he's in the water. I mean, you think he's kind of bobbing in the water. He's eye level with that water. You can kind of imagine being out in a big body of water and just feeling insignificant and alone. I mean, could you imagine what is going through his mind? And I mean, personally, I can kind of imagine that myself, because I just don't like swimming that much, especially in large bodies of water. Or even growing up in Kentucky, Land Between the Lakes, which is one of the largest man-made lakes. They dammed it, and it actually will go all the way down. I could go from Paducah, Kentucky on boat and go down to Nashville, Tennessee. I mean, it's a huge lake. When you get out there, it can feel like it's a big lake. But I mean, we would go out on our boat, not my boat, but friend's boat, and we'd go swimming out there sometimes. But when you're out there, you just kind of sometimes just feel a little uneasy being out there in this large body of water, and then you have something brush upon your leg and you feel, is that a 300-pound catfish, or is that a 3-pound catfish? You know, just you know, those things are out there. But there was one place too. It was called the Rock Quarry, and it was a part of it, but it was kind of off to the side. And people would like to jump off the cliffs into this water, but it was over 300 feet deep. And something about just swimming in that water just makes you, knowing how deep it is, it just makes you feel a little pebble in a big pond. And, you know, and they have the depth finder, and they tell you, you know, there's a lot of fish around you, and there's some really big ones too. Just, anyways, that's kind of my phobia, I guess, but, probably not quite as intense as what Jonah's was at that time. And here he is in the water, feeling very uncomfortable, as you might think. And what does he see next? I mean, possibly some ripples in the water coming towards him. Maybe he sees a current coming towards him in this calm water. I mean, what was that like? This had to be a huge fish. Some want to say, well, it was a whale. I guess it could have been, but other commentaries say this could have been a very large fish. I mean, you know, you see some of those things on TV, the grouper, you know, these huge groupers that are just so huge. Who knows? There's all kinds of miracles throughout this, so God could have, obviously, he prepared a fish for him, and that might have been the biggest fish out there you could possibly imagine. But regardless, we know what happens next. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And we can't possibly imagine being swallowed by a very large fish. Again, you know, some people say it's a whale, whatever. But at this point, if you were swallowed by a fish, what would be going through your mind? Do you think, I'm going to live through this? I'm going to make it out alive. You'd feel like you're as good as dead. I mean, even if you could get out of the fish, how deep of water are you in? Could you hold your breath long enough? Your chances of survival are pretty much nil. And God knew, he knew that this was going to happen. He purposely placed this. And he was going to keep Jonah there for 3 days and three nights. He did this knowing that it was going to be a sign of Jesus Christ being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And listen to how Jonah describes the situation while praying to God. He's praying to God. Then Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. And we know what that word means. And it means, the grave or hell, pit, a place of no return. He knew that he was going to die. He was in a place where of no return, he was not going to live. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Is he talking about a picture that he thinks he's going to escape? I mean, he's talking about he's in a place he's not going to make it out of. Yet, you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. he was in a situation of no return. He was basically, this is why this does, it's a sign of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, of what was going to happen to Christ. He probably did not know this at the time, obviously. But he's a man that was delivered from death. It brings us to the second point of the book of Jonah, and that is God, through Christ, is delivering man from death. God, through Christ, is delivering man from death. Jonah's experience was a sign of Christ's death and resurrection. We know this. And just as Jonah was delivered from death's grip through Christ's death and resurrection, there is life for us, for all of mankind. And in the time that they have the opportunity to repent and have Christ live in them, his life. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Just as God delivered Christ from the grave, those that put to death the old man are baptized in the likeness of his death, and they will be resurrected in the likeness of his life too. know, it is because of what he has done that we have the opportunity of to have eternal life, to be a part of the first fruits. And so other people have the opportunity to be called later on and repent as well. Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these are very powerful words. And we've all read this before we got baptized and know what we are, you know, partaking in, really. But do we really understand, you know, that the book of Jonah actually points to that, which is ultimately, you know, a hope for all of mankind? And really, the overall theme of Jonah, I mean, is, which we know, it so much is about mercy and God's forgiveness and long-suffering with man. I mean, it really shows God's attitude towards man, because there just isn't a lot of good examples of Jonah. And we know it's not a book where we look at Jonah's example and think, okay, we really want to be like Jonah. But so much of the book is about God's character and God's nature and how he views those that he's working with. And here, another underlying theme, you know, we have hope that he is giving mankind as well. What very powerful words. Matthew 12 and verse 38. See, I got another hour, I think. Is that right? Is that what we said? Okay. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented and the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment and this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth and heard the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. It was interesting scripture, and we're talking about, I mean, thinking about what Jesus Christ's death and resurrection ultimately points to, which is not only those in the first fruits, but those, or the first resurrection and part of the first fruit, but those in the second resurrection. And here we have reference Nineveh and the queen of the south. But it's an interesting scripture because it says that Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. And talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, and will condemn their teaching. And it says, you know, the same with the queen of the south, will rise up in the judgment with the same generation, with the scribes and Pharisees, and will also condemn their teaching. And you know, this is not saying that the unrighteous will be judging the unrighteous. But it is saying that what they did, and the decision that they made at that point to repent, was more admirable than what the Pharisees were doing, which was rejecting Jesus Christ at that time in their own generation. Yes, Nineveh did repent in the book of Jonah, but it was only temporary repentance. Real conversion did not take place. And we see that in the book of Nahum, in the prophet Nahum, which shows they went back to their wicked ways, and God, you know, God showed mercy in Jonah, the book of Jonah, but in the book of Nahum, it was not the same story, and it was, there was some harsh judgment on what they went through with the Babylonians taking over. But basically, there's no indication that, you know, the Queen of the South ever had full conversion and was spiritually converted. And same with Nineveh. So, you know, these are the individuals that will be in the second resurrection. It says they will rise up in the judgment. And this is all, you know, here in the context and talking about Christ being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And really, it does kind of point towards the second resurrection and what will take place. And, you know, what they did and what their actions were, it's still honorable to Christ. But Christ is the resurrection to life. And that is through Christ only that eternal life can be extended to anyone. John 11. John 11 and verse 17. That's why it doesn't look right. I'm in Luke. John 11 and verse 17. Here we have the example of Lazarus. When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Talking about Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes me, though he might die, he shall live." I probably should have stopped a verse before that. I'll get into that in just a minute. But, you know, at the timing of it and what she points to, Martha knew of the resurrection to come at the last day. She is pointing to a day that is later on, and she knows that at that last day, the resurrection at the last day, that was when he would be resurrected. You know, my grandmother, she recently died December the 25th, just this last year. And she grew up Baptist, and she believed that you immediately go to heaven or hell. And it was a little disappointing to hear that service, but that was what she believed, and it was what her pastor believed from the megachurch that she attended. You know, but it was interesting because they would read the exact same scriptures that we read. And he read 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will all be changed." And the only thing he focused on was at a twinkling of an eye, you know, the how fast it would be. So he says, and she's there in twinkling of an eye. That was all she knew. It's, you know, but how do you ignore at the last trumpet? How do you justify that? I guess maybe the trumpet went off in the heart, or I don't know what they say, to be honest. But it's funny how they get a totally different conclusion. They don't understand that. Now, it would provide people comfort, though, knowing that. Because what are you doing up there? What will you be doing? They didn't understand, but Martha understood, you know, at a later date that resurrection would take place. So we see that. And let's go on. Yeah, now let's go on to verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So, you know, we see here also that, as he said, I'm the resurrection to life. He who believes in me, and you do have to believe Christ. You do have to believe the right Jesus Christ. There's a false Christ out there that many believe who teaches that the commandments are done away with and the law of God is no longer applicable. You do have to believe and follow the right and the true Jesus Christ to be in that first resurrection. One final scripture on this part and we'll move on. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51. Probably getting a little bit off track, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. As we're very familiar with this scripture, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, Jonah was spit out onto dry land. He was swallowed in the beginning, and signified a type of death. And that's kind of interesting because what that signifies, you know, what happened to him and being swallowed and being spit out and given life again, it actually points to Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, which really, without that, there is no victory over death. And, you know, there is a future time when death is going to be swallowed up in Christ's victory. And it points to that when it's a sign, it was a sign for what was to take place in the future. And yes, Jonah was swallowed up, but really it points to a time when death will be swallowed up in Christ's victory over sin and the grave, and also what he is accomplishing with us. Let's turn back to Jonah again, chapter 3, and we'll continue reading. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, a great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And, you know, again, another tribute to God still wanting to work with Jonah and saying, okay, you have repented. I can now work with you again, and now go do what I said. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaiming a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. I mean, you think about Assyria and what they were known for and then coming to this point. Some commentaries say that they were kind of on the downcline, they were in this battle with individuals or in the mountainous areas. And I guess it was an ongoing battle. It was kind of waning. It was kind of wearing them down a little bit from what some of the commentators said. So they felt that maybe part of them repenting is kind of like, we're already on the downcline. Maybe we should listen. Otherwise we are going to be destroyed. So they kind of had a little bit of a, vulnerability already, and maybe that made it easier for them to repent, but it is pretty amazing nonetheless that they did what they did, knowing what type of nation and people that they were. They caused it to proclaim and publish throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be clothed with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, say, yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence of his hands. Who can tell if God will turn away and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do so. And this brings us to the next lesson, because we're able to see God's judgment here on Nineveh, and we see what type of a judge he is. And for the repentant in heart, he is a very merciful judge. That's another lesson that we can learn, is that for the repentant, God will judge mercifully. And that is a key, that there has to be that repentance involved. God is not just going to condone sin, condone wickedness. Christ's sacrifice was not for individuals to wallow in sin and willfully sin, as we know in Hebrews. If we've been going through the book of Hebrews with Mr. Johnson on Foundation Institute, but Hebrews 10, or is it Hebrews 4? I believe it's Hebrews 10, but we don't want to willfully sin. That's very dangerous, because Christ's sacrifice is not something that is common. But, at this point, Nineveh was repentant here in the book of Jonah and received mercy, received forgiveness from God. And here was an enemy. This was an enemy of Jonah, enemy of Israel, Judah, and God was showing them mercy. These people persecuted Church of God members. Why? The nation of Israel, I would say. Why did he still do this? Why did he show mercy to them? Because they repented. You want, even our enemies, if we have situations at work or individuals that we're dealing with, and we know they are not for us and they are our enemies, we do want them to come to repentance. Because if they do come to repentance, you will have more peace in your life. And that is the ultimate thing. You'll have peace. When we are asked to pray for our enemies, that may be a prayer that we can all pray. Pray that they will repent. Pray that they will see and have true repentance. That will bring about peace in our life, and we would want that. But later on, when Nineveh turned back to its idolatry and they turned back to their wickedness, God did not ignore that either. And the book of Jonah, they did receive that mercy. It was stemming from repentance, but later on, God did correct them. He used them first to be a correction to Israel for their wickedness, but then he corrected them for what they did to Israel through the Babylonians. But remember, the Assyrians, they were the enemy of the children of Israel. It does really make sense why Jonah had a hard time at this point accepting God's mercy. Probably was waiting for that time that they were going to get God's wrath and be corrected. I think he wanted vengeance on these people. He put them away, and that would be much better for them moving forward. Vengeance was God's. So it's interesting when you look at the book of Nahum, and here that's a prophet, talking to Nineveh and saying there's doom that's going to happen on you for what you've done. And it did come about, but Nahum means comfort and consolation. It's the shortened form of Nehemiah, meaning comfort of Yahweh. And the destruction of the capital city of Assyria, why is that a comfort to the Assyrians? It was not a comfort to the Assyrians or Nineveh, but it was a message of comfort and consolation to Judah, who also, they lived in fear of the cruelty of the Assyrians. There's comfort to know that God holds all people accountable for actions and not just us. The entire world will be judged at some point, and God can still correct them in the meantime and during this time. It does matter to a certain degree, and God will fight our battles for us. We don't have to live in fear, and it's good to know that God is a just God. He has a standard. He will not let someone just continue to oppress and cause God's people harm for no reason, suffering for no reason. There is the principle of what you reap, you will sow. That's for everyone. Everyone has that same standard. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Who receives mercy? Who is it that receives mercy? 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, if you want mercy from others, we should be merciful ourselves. But that's a standard for everyone, and not just in God's church. If others want mercy, they need to sow merciful actions. Otherwise, God may correct them. Exodus 35. And we are on the downslope, just to let you know. Exodus 34 and verse 5. I may have said Exodus 35. Exodus 34 and verse 5. Here we see God's nature being shown to Moses. What God's nature, what his character is about. 34, starting verse 5, Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, here is God's nature, and it so much is love. This describes love. God is a God of love. God is love. That is his character. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But we can't ignore this little last section. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God is not going to clear guiltiness when there's no forgiveness to be an offer, when there's habitual sin, willful sin. God doesn't condone sin by any means. Yet, he is very merciful, very loving, very gracious, very long-suffering, willing to forgive. He's not going to justify sin, though, in that way, or give credence to sin. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, how is the judgment seat described when you think about the Ark of the Covenant and where that the throne of God and what it describes is described as a mercy seat. I mean, there is mercy to be found with God, with his judgment. But that does not mean that he will condone a sin. But for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, or is the fear of the Lord, but we are well known to God, and I also trust you're well known in your own consciences. You know, so we don't want to go against our conscience. We don't want to go against and sear our conscience with sin and habitual sin. If there's times we have to fast to overcome a certain issue, then we need to do so. We don't want to sear that conscience and have willful sin. We all will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's everyone, not just those in the church of God. Everyone will have to do that at some point. Let's go back to Jonah, and we'll finish up the book and review one more scripture to conclude, and one more point, I guess, too. Go Jonah 4 and verse 1. Jonah 4 and verse 1, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was it not what I said when I was still in my country, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Again, the nature of God, God's love being shown. He didn't like that. So he must have really disliked the Ninevites and the Assyrians. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. I'd rather not live. Better for me to die than to live. Don't understand that one. Then the Lord said, is it not right? Is it right for you to be so angry, Jonah? So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter. There he pouted. He sat under it in the shade until he might see what would come of the city. I guess he was, wishing. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. He might have shade over his head and deliver him from his mercy. So Jonah was very grateful, very thankful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. It damaged the plant, so it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind on the sun, beat down on Jonah's head. And there's miracle after miracle after miracle in this book. It's just, it's unbelievable. But believable. God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. And he grew faint, and he wished for death for himself. It's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plan? Is it right for me to be angry? Is it right for, and he said, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So in the end, what's that final lesson that we can all learn? Final thought, God desires us to be merciful like him. God wants us, here we have the nature of God being described, and as we move forward and develop more of the mind of Christ, God wants his servants to take on the mind of Christ. He wants us to show mercy as Christ did. We can think about the parable of the man who had a lot of debt, and that debt was forgiven. When someone owed him a little bit of debt, he was not merciful. He was not loving. He was not forgiving. And we can go back and read what Christ said, was going to happen to him for doing so. Even after great mercy, after receiving such great mercy, he was not willing to give it himself. There's no pity. There's no compassion. God desires us to be merciful like him. We have been given so much. God has been so merciful to us, and he has displayed his loving kindness and his patience with us, and we are to extend that as well, even to our enemies. We can pray that they will come to repentance and that God will help them in their ways. But that's what God desired of Jonah. That's what God desires for us. The final scripture, Micah 6. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So much of the book of Jonah involves God's mercy and his desire for us to do the same. And after reviewing this book, it's not just about a fish and a man, and a man being swallowed by a fish. It's not just a good kid's story, but it really shows a lot about God's patience, his long-suffering towards man, towards those he's created, And also, it points to a hope for all of mankind. You know, God gives hope for everyone who is willing, and he's very willing, to forgive and show mercy to the repentant. But by no means will he clear the unrepentant.